Okay, let's turn to a couple places to start this morning. First of all, 1 Samuel 17, and then 1 Kings. You can keep a piece of paper or something in each of those, because we're going to be back to them. But 1 Samuel 17, 1 Kings 18. First Samuel 17, first. Now, most of you know we're studying through 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. We're coming up on this pretty quick there, but this is, of course, the defeat of Goliath by the young David. And you know that Goliath came out and for 40 days blasphemed God and challenged Israel. Send me out a man to fight, and if you defeat me, you've won. But if I defeat you, we've won, and that kind of stuff. And, you know, that got under David's skin, so he goes out to battle him. I wanted you to just read one verse here. Make it two. Verse 45, David has rejected Saul's armor, gone out with his sling and his stones. It says in verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, if you turn to 1 Kings 18, you find a similar scenario. In some regards, you have Elijah, who is facing off now in the third year of the drought against Ahab and his wicked wife and all of her wicked prophets. And they've been out there all day with the 850 prophets of Baal and the sun, dancing around, slicing themselves, cutting themselves, trying to call down fire from heaven, because that was the deal. The God that answers in fire from heaven is the God. But it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you go on down to verse 35, where water has been poured on the sacrifice, and I think most of you know the story pretty well. The water ran about the altar. Verse 35, and he filled the trench also with water. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Let's just go ahead and bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we're glad this morning to be here. We appreciate the fact that we have a living God, and that he sent his son to die for our sins on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and the God that was dead now lives again. Father, for all these years, we appreciate a living Savior. Pray you might help us to be able to make application in our hearts and minds and lives of this material this morning, Father. I pray you please might bless these folks who are in a terrible strait and backsliddenness in David's day and then again in Elijah's day. I pray you might help us to be able to draw the right parallels to learn some things about what we should be doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel 17, where we'll be the first place that we park. In that place, I point out to you that the nation of Israel and her spiritual state had regressed to the point that in getting ready to go into battle with the Philistines in 1 Kings 17. Now, they battled them before and won, and they battled them before and lost. Saul has turned out to not be the kind of king Israel needed after all, in spite of the fact they thought he was. But there's come a point here where whether there was even a God in Israel was in question. This is the God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by mighty works and great miracles, one after another, walked them through the Red Sea on dry land, gave them manna in the wilderness, brought water from a rock twice, all those things that we know about so well. And now Israel has allowed themselves to be placed in a state where they don't even know if God's with them anymore. Is there even a God in Israel? And I'd like to address that for a little while this morning. In this passage, you find in verse 1 of chapter 17 that the Philistines had gathered together their armies to battle, were gathered together at Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, pitched between Shoko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So the Philistines are gathered. They're throughout the hills. They're of great number and all those things. And here is Israel, and they have set their battle in array, and then nothing happens. They just sit there, and eventually Goliath comes out, this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, big, hairy champion, they said. He was there, the Philistines' champion. It says that he got out there and started blaspheming and challenging, and he talked and challenged and held Israel at bay for 40 days. We're talking a month and a half. This guy comes out every morning and walks up and down in no man's land with the battle fully set in array on both sides. Nobody's fighting. They're just listening to him run his mouth. And for Israel, nothing's going on. There's no victory given. Fire doesn't fall from heaven. There's not a whirlwind sent to snatch up the Philistines and throw them into the Red Sea somewhere or some such thing like that. There is nothing going on. Where's God? Is there a God in Israel? He was so evident so often in their history, and he will be evident yet again, but at this point they're out there. They've been out there a month and a half waiting for something to happen. Saul's plainly not going to lead them into battle. And so, is there a God in Israel? Turns out there was. But you go on over to 1 Kings 18, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just talk to you about it a second. But you have a very wicked king, Ahab, and a very wicked queen, what's her face? Jezebel. the old bat, the battle axe. And she, of course, there's multiple gods, and she has 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of the sun, all totaled together. She has her own entourage of clergy. And they agree to come together, Israel, to figure out who's truly God in Israel, because, again, the issue had degraded to the point where they didn't even know there was a God in Israel. And so there's this deterioration that's come to pass. There's a question that has to be answered. Now, we have to be careful about applying this, because for the umpteenth time, the church did not replace Israel. So when we're going to apply this to ourselves, the church of the living God, got to be a little bit careful, because the church is not Israel. We have our own promises, right? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. When you got saved, you were baptized spiritually into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, okay? And there's also that manifestation of the spiritual body where we gather together, and that's where folks get all in trouble, is that a lot of times the church gathers together in a place, and what they're getting taught is not in the Bible and not true doctrine and all that kind of stuff. So then things degrade. But again, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're supposed to have it right. I don't mean that we're all perfect. I just mean that as far as the Bible's concerned, that's supposed to be the center of things. We're saved. We're not of this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We're called to pass through this world and go on to heaven one day. And we're supposed to have victory here. The church is supposed to make a difference. I don't just mean a political difference, but I mean in the lives of your extended family and your extended communities and all those things. A bunch of saved people should matter. They're the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. There should be light shed because you're saved. There should be a salty taste. And sometimes salt, when rubbed into a wound, stings. But it's still good because it still cleanses and heals. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying that by the time you get to 1 Kings 18, now it's Israel, not the church, But in 1 Kings 18, they don't even know if there's a God in Israel anymore. And so it's fair at this juncture. We live in Laodicea, and it's not pretty. It's worthwhile to see that there's a deterioration in the body of Christ and in the church that's somewhat akin to Israel in the past in these two narratives. And so it's fair to ask in this context, knowing the church is different from Israel, that, you know, is there any longer a God in the church? Because after all, when you stop and think about it, get to Revelation 3:20, Jesus Christ is standing and knocking on the door of the church. He's on the outside, knocking to get in. What happened there? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think that you have to face the fact that the Lord has been kicked out of some churches. And so it's fair to ask, is there a God in the church? He's not in a lot of them, I'll tell you that. Most of you have gone to church in places at times, and maybe it was a cult, and maybe it was a very common denomination. But when you went in there, you did not find God there. The Lord Jesus Christ was not manifest in any kind of light or any kind of truth. You went to church in the dark and didn't come out knowing God any better. So I know what kind of churches those are. I get that. Why isn't the church more of a force? I'm not talking about necessarily a committed political force, but still shedding light and being salt, the salt of the earth, it should matter. So why isn't the church a force anymore, it seems, in America? Why does it show the same degradations as society shows? Why does it seem like everybody's trying to build a bridge back to the world, and so that we can be more like them so they can be like us? Does that make any sense? They're lost and going to hell, and we're supposed to be saved and going to heaven, so we're going to build a bridge back so they can be, so we can be like them, so that we can attract them to be like us. How well has that worked for you? Hasn't worked very well. As the church has continued to degrade, I'm not just griping and complaining this morning, I'm just saying that there's times it's worthwhile to ask, is there God in church anymore? It's not unlike Israel's scenario all the way back there. Churches have become internet cafes, shopping malls, entertainment, I don't know, what do you call them? Well, theaters, movie, rock and roll atmosphere, coffee shops, there we go, you know. Donut shop. No, I'm just kidding on that one. But there are three passages in the Bible that address whether there's a God in Israel. And you've read two of them. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So that gives you a clue of how many points there are in the sermon. But don't get too excited on a three-point sermon, because sometimes 3 points can spread out kind of far. I'm just saying. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the first one. And there are three elements identified in these three passages. One element in each. That when Israel asked if there was a God in Israel, the answer to the question really focused around these three things. And so, first of all, here in this passage, you find down in chapter 17 and verse 46, the question being asked, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46, are really David answering the question, but meanwhile, a lot of Israel had to be asking the question. You know, here we are, we've been here a month and a half. This big boob has been out there blaspheming for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're just about fed up with this. Is God alive or isn't he? I mean, why hasn't something happened? So in chapter 17:46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The title of this message is, There's Still a God in Israel. And I'm going to apply it as much as I can to us. Let me say, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the entire dilemma of whether God was with Israel or not actually revolved around the Philistines. If there hadn't been any Philistines, there would be no problem. But there are Philistines everywhere. There are Philistines in the hills. They were camped out across the plain. They had set their battle in battle array. They're ready to fight. I mean, the country is filled with Philistines. They've had Philistine problems for as long as Israel's been Israel. They're one of those enemies that just kind of keeps continuing on and on and on. Saul has won a couple of battles against Philistines, but so far he's also lost some. And so the Philistines are the problem. There are so many Philistines, and they have been so enduring that some folks have had to ask, is there even a God in Israel? And the question revolved around, was there Philistines? In verse 1, the armies gathered. In verse 2, they were set in battle array, and nothing happened. Lord, here are your enemies gathered in one spot. One whirlwind will take care of them. If the fire were to fall from heaven today, it wouldn't even have to cover that much ground. You know, is there a God in Israel or not? And here comes Samson, one day, two, then three, then 15, then 20, then 25, then 30, then 40 days, running his mouth all day, challenging. Saul doesn't answer. So since Saul didn't answer, nobody else answered. Is there a God in Israel? And it really all revolved around Israel being stymied, thwarted, frozen in place, not knowing what to do with the Philistines. Now, I just want to say, first of all, that the answer for whether there's a God in Israel and the answer for whether there may be a God in church anymore may revolve around your approach to Philistines. I don't know why exactly that Israel didn't go out to battle. Saul was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He had accomplished some things as a soldier, but apparently he didn't feel himself to be a match for Goliath and looked around and nobody else volunteered. And so there sets everybody, you know, they're humiliated at some level. You have to imagine those Israeli army men were humiliated by the fact that they're being challenged every day and their king doesn't go out to meet them, and nor do any of them go out to challenge the Goliath. And so, and God's not doing nothing. Is there a God in Israel or not? Should ask, first of all, since when did Goliath set the rules? Goliath said, send me out a man, I'm the champion, send me out a man, and if I beat him, then we won, and if he beats me, then y'all won. Well, who said we had to follow your rules? Send out a company and kill a guy. I mean, all's fair in love and war, right? But Israel's frozen in place. They're stymied by the Philistines. Till finally, a guy named David shows up down in chapter 17, verse 49. And David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slang it, smote the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sunk into the forehead. He fell upon his face to the earth, and David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, smote the Philistine and slew him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Okay, I just want to say that at the hand of David, they found out there was a God in Israel, after all. But they were totally stymied until that juncture. They were They were short one man with either the guts or the wherewithal to go forth and fight him. And David must have seemed a bad choice at the beginning, just not much more than a boy. But the fact of the matter is that they found there was a God in Israel. And they were completely held at bay because of their attitude toward the Philistines. I mean, they had had enough defeats, they had had enough troubles with them that they must have felt they couldn't have gone out and defeated them. Well, that's your problem, because God called you to go out and fight Philistines. Now, we're in the church, and we don't go kill Philistines. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. We try to convert Philistines. And then if the Philistines won't convert, then we go about our business separate from them. Do you know what the Philistines are? The Philistines are the world, right? And people ask these days, well, is there even a God in Israel? We don't see stuff going on like in Acts 2 and through the apostles' day and the apostolic era. No, we walk by faith and not by sight. But still, we should be able to see the manifestation of God in the church, shouldn't we? Well, the reason you don't, if you don't, may very well be how you approach the Philistines. And by that I mean the world. In fact, the issue in your life and the defeats that you as a Christian suffer there may very well have to do with nothing more than how you approach the Philistines. The Philistines were a pain in the neck. They were the enemy, but everybody was afraid to go out and fight them. Well, sometimes that's the way we are. We have dilly-dallied and played footsie with the world and held hands with it and, you know, exchanged cultural things with it. Again, we these days, folks want to go back and build a bridge back to the world so that the world can come to us. We now ask the world how they want to be ministered to. They don't have the sense to answer the question. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is your enemy. The world is made up of 8 billion pieces of lost flesh in the main. The world is just all of the population of flesh accumulated. And out of that flesh, that vast population of flesh, comes cultures and trends, societal manifestations. Everything in the world has risen out of that. Witchcraft, homosexuality, now transsexualism. How did we ever get into this spot? And why isn't the church, why aren't Christians, why don't they have more of a victory in it? They don't have a victory in it because of the way they approach the world. We live in it. The Lord has set us in a place, ladies and gentlemen, where you're constantly in intimate contact with your enemy, day in and day out. First of all, there's your flesh, and then there's the world that lives all around you. And you no longer have to walk, 7 miles to find the world. All you have to do is turn on your phone. All you have to do is walk out your door. And if there's something that Christians have not been very well exercised in recent years, since ecumenicism and all those things took over, since everybody became so tolerant and so politically correct and wanted to be like the world, and all of our culture, all of our trends, the music sounds pretty much like their music. Part of the problem is how we approach the Philistines. People wonder why the church doesn't seem to have power. Well, how does your church approach the Philistines? What is the church's attitude towards the Philistines? What is the church's attitude towards the world? Because you can't be a friend of the world and be the friend of God. Because friendship with the world is an enemy of God. I'm simply pointing out to you here that Israel was stymied because of their approach to the Philistines. And the reason you don't have more victory in your life, I bet it's a worldly problem. It's always that. I had somebody tell me one day, used to go to church here, and said, "Oh no, we found a new way to worship." I knew where they were going, and I know what that means. You found a place where they don't teach the Bible. You found a place where doctrine's bad, and you found a place where the music's bad, and there are no standards whatsoever. Now, I'm not standing here preaching a bunch of standards where, you know, you have to do this and your hair's got to be this long and all this kind of stuff. But you and I both full well know that it's the world that don't quit blaming the devil. Now, I grant you the devil's the god of this world. I get that. But your problem is not the love of the devil. Your problem is that you love the world. The problem is that you love you. That's your flesh. And that's what the world appeals to, is the flesh. So I'm not scolding this morning. I'm simply saying when folks in Laodicea wonder, what in the world happened? Where's our power? Well, what's your attitude towards Philistines? That's the question to answer. Because when they had the Philistine question addressed in David's day, David addressed the Philistines the way they should be addressed. He killed Goliath and then led the battle against the Philistines. Now, again, we convert them, and where they won't be converted, we turn our backs and walk away and do our own thing and let them do their thing. That's what you're called to do, right? You either convert them or separate from them. Right? And so, your attitude towards Philistines, it may reflect, may be the reflection of why you do or do not have victory. And why a church can make a difference or not make a difference. I was just at Brother Lambert's. They probably have a grand total of about 35 people together. And they're pouring tens of thousands of dollars into the King James Bible Society. It's kind of amazing that the Lord's work is now being done, and I know that there are some exceptions, but the Lord's work is now being done by churches this size and smaller than this, where they continue to keep a right heart and a right mind towards who the enemy is and what we're trying to do with that enemy. Here are the Philistines gathered all about on the plain of Soko, and nobody seems to know what to do. Well, go fight. Wait for David to rise up after a month and a half to fight this guy. You have a commission, Saul, to lead your armies and go fight. Now, you know, we don't throw bricks. We don't shoot people. We try to convert them, and if they don't want to be converted, fine. We have to go on about our business. But I bet the reason some folks wonder why church just isn't what church used to be, I bet it has to do with the attitude towards Philistines. What do you bet? Let's look at something else here. Look in 1 Kings 18. So the first thing is the approach towards the Philistines. 1 Kings chapter 18, you have another stagnant scenario where they have gathered all of Israel together, and there is Elijah, the sole prophet of the Lord God Jehovah. You have Ahab and Jezebel and all of her 850 prophets of Baal and the sun. And you get down to chapter 18, verse 36, after those guys have danced around and scourged themselves and cut themselves and bled all over the place. And Elijah said, "Are you guys done yet?" And he says, "I'm about to show you whether or not there's a God in Israel." And it turns out that day that there was a God in Israel. A wicked king, a wicked queen brought forth all of their false gods. They have all these priests, all these prophets of all these false gods. There are 850 of them. There's only one guy that's for the Lord. That's Elijah. That gives you one idea of why folks don't want to make things right with the prophets. It's because sometimes the true prophet stands alone. Now, I don't mean all by himself and I'm the only one left. That got Elijah in trouble. right? But still, it's a fact that if you're going the popular way in Christianity, you're probably not going the right way. Because if the in the first case, if the issue was the approach to Philistines, in the second case here, it's the attitude about prophets. The people, verse 21, 18:21, when presented the material, they could not make up their minds. Oh, see, the God of Israel that led us out of Egypt, and we read all that stuff that Moses said, and all the his relationship with Abraham and all those things, versus Baal, all these Baalite gods, and 850 prophets prophesying for the Baalite gods. And they just couldn't make up their minds. Verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? You people are stopped, cold. You're stagnant between two opinions. Democrat, Republican, Democrat, Republican. Independents, all of them. None of these guys could make up their minds about whether God was God or whether the other gods were God. And so it says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They refused to answer. They were Fifth Amendment Christians. They didn't have an opinion. They just sat there like stumps. Stumps on a log. No, that's not the right saying. They sat there like a stump and did nothing. You say, well, what's the point? Well, Israel's stymied. There's been a 3.5-year drought. All the cattle are dying. Even Ahab is alarmed. And still, God's not doing nothing. And what they didn't know is it was God that sent the drought. They didn't acknowledge that, but it was God that sent the drought because they were serving other gods. But here we are. We're hurting. Our cattle are dying. Our kids are thirsty. We haven't had a bath in a month. And nothing's getting better and nothing's going on. Is there a God in Israel? 850 prophets of Baal held a contemporary service, brought in the Elvis music, danced around, stripped off, scourged themselves, bled all over the place, and still fire didn't fall from heaven. And then Elijah steps forward. And he was the only one in the crowd that was right. Now, I know that even to this hour that people are intimidated by the idea that one guy could be right and a whole bunch of other people be wrong. And this is not to say that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Here's the key. One guy that's on God's side. One guy that's got God's word. One guy with a Bible versus 850 without a Bible. Guess who's right? And that's the issue. And in this case, what to do with the prophets? That is, with the prophecies the prophets prophesied. That is to say, what they were prophesying, that is the Word of God. That was the issue. In David's case, the issue was Philistines, the world. In this case, it's what to do with the prophecy. It's what to do with the prophets. It's what to do with the truth. And you now live in a day where the average reason, more than likely, the reason a church is dead as a doornail, for one, is not just the issue that they have with the world, the Philistines. It's also the issue they have with the Word of God. I'm sorry, Doc was right. There ain't going to be no revival without a revival of the Bible. You're not going to have revival in this country, no matter who you get in office, unless somebody falls back in love with the Bible. There is no revival without a Bible. But Israel was hung up there. They were hung up about the prophets. See, I'm doing P's here. It's about the Philistines, then it's about the prophets. But the prophets extend out to the Word of God, what they're prophesying. And the issue in the church in this hour is the Word of God. It just got from a King James conference. going through a whole bunch of stuff in there, how they've changed the Word of God. It's, folks, once in a while you just back off and get a fresh slant at it and go back to it, and it's ridiculous what they've done. It's ridiculous what some people preach. I don't know how Joel Osteen shaves in the morning. He may shave without a mirror. Because that guy has nothing to say. I don't know where he's getting what he says. But it's not from a man looking in the mirror and saying, be a man and preach the Bible. That's not what he's doing. Today, you're constantly told how the church just doesn't work anymore. You need to find a new way to do church. Funny thing about that, in our church, sometimes it gets pretty good here. And the focus here the whole time has been teaching and preaching the Word of God. Without going to Greek and without going to Hebrew and without listening to Dr. Big Bottom. It's just true. And along with that comes a certain attitude towards Philistines. I love them and I want them converted, and we've succeeded in some measure. But if they won't convert and won't change their mind, then I'm going to go try to find somebody else. And those Philistines that have converted, then I'm going to try to teach them the Bible. And somewhere along the way, I know that we're not a church of 1,000 or anything. As far as the fruit's concerned, that has seemed to work. The reason that it works is because that's the system God had set up. He said, you're confused about whether there's a God in Israel because of your attitude towards the Philistines. And the second reason is the prophet that I send to preach to you, you're not listening to him. You're not listening to my word. It's an assault upon God. It's disrespectful. I'm sending my word by the Spirit into the prophets. And as you and I both know, you know, we're talking about Bible here in our day, right? We're talking about the church. But in Israel's day, the Lord sent forth His Spirit in the prophets and spoke the words of God. They were supposed to receive those as the words of God. And if they didn't, God turned His back on them and judged them because of their attitude towards the prophets. If you're asking why the church is without power, and why the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't show up in our aisles, it's because we booted Him out and booted out the Word of God, just like in Congress. And so now how are you going to have fellowship with God? Can two walk together except they be agreed? If you can't agree with God on what God said and God stated as an absolute fact and truth, precept upon precept, you've got a problem in church. There's not going to be power. And folks, when we're talking about power here, I'm not just talking about conversions. You know how what I believe the Bible says about fruit. There's lots of fruit besides just winning a soul. If a soul won't be won, then you can't make him win. You can't make him come. Lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can preach to him. And after he won't receive it, you can turn and walk away and go find somebody else and teach the ones the Lord did give you. In the meantime, there's lots of other fruit to bear. I mean, there's prayer, there's the Word of God, there's raising your kids, there's affecting a lot of different things. But the fact of the matter is that the church's attitude about the Word of God is one of the major things that thwarts them. The world and the Word of God. The Philistines and the prophets. So now, somebody that tries to stand up and prophesy pretty much gets shouted down. You got to have some thick skin. We've been here 35 years. Some of you have been here the whole 35 years. You've been here when we preached to 4 people. And you've been here when we preached to 140 people. And 140 is a lot more fun than 4. But you've been here in the dry times and you've been here in the thick times, and the only thing you can do is just keep plowing. Just keep plowing. we keep laboring here to get the word of God to the Philistines. And for the last 35 years, except for the vast exception, they've turned it down. I can't help that. Keep sowing. One day, you know, get a little money together, get a chance to go to Malawi, and well, that's pretty good over there. Right? You get to go to Brazil, and there's some people get saved over there. Okay, well, you know, take part in that if you can, but it still has to do with your attitude about Philistines and then your attitude toward the prophets. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If it ain't Bible, you know, Super Bowl parties, I ain't interested. Once again, it's February now, isn't it? Once again this February, we will not show the Super Bowl. Because this place is for preaching the Word of God. Not watching the Super Bowl around a bunch of donuts and pizza and stuff. Now, we'll do pizza, but it's this vicious cycle. Men get looking around these days and, you know, it's a day of, political correctness gave way to diversity, which gave way to tolerance. And now churches tolerate just about anything. And so they go through their Bible, their NIV, ESV, ISV, HIV, it's SUV Bible. And they pick the attributes that they like for Jesus to have. And they build their own Jesus. Then they reject what they don't like Jesus to be. They have effectually created an idol. And that idol produces false prophets that preach about that idol. That idol then produces more false prophets. It's a vicious cycle. That's what Joel Osteen is. He is a vicious cycle. You say, what is the point, Brother Stephen? The point is your attitude about the Philistines and your attitude about the prophets. If you're stymied on those two things, then the church is stuck. And not just the church, you're stuck. If you don't adjust your attitude about Philistines and then about the prophets. By prophets, I mean what the prophets prophesy. By that I mean the Word of God. Then you don't have any power in your life and you don't much resemble a Christian. It's just true. It's just true. All right, I got one more thing to show you. Look in 2 Kings, just a few pages to the right. 2 Kings, verse chapter 1. You have three passages in the Bible that address there being a God in Israel. One is David's battle with Goliath. That was about the attitude towards Philistines. The second was Elijah's battle with the false prophets of Baal. That issue revolved around the false prophets. In each case, turns out there was a God in Israel. I bet if you get the Philistine question right and the prophecy question right, you'll figure out there might be a God in Israel. There might be a God in the church. All right, 2 Kings chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. He's the new king and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Three times in the passage, is it not, verse 3, because there's not a God in Israel. Verse 6, is it not because there's not a God in Israel? And then on down to verse 16, is it not because there's no God in Israel? Three times in one passage, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you've gone to ask of the gods of Ekron? Okay, in this passage, Ahaziah apparently didn't believe there was a God in Israel because he wouldn't talk to him. He wouldn't answer him, right? One man made all the difference in 1 Samuel 17. David made all the difference because he got right how Philistines should be treated. Elijah, in 1 Samuel 18, was the one guy that got right how a prophet should be. In this passage, it's back to Elijah again. In this passage, he realizes that Ahaziah has a problem. Ahaziah may have had a lot of doctors, but they didn't help. He may have had a lot of prescriptions, and they didn't help. And he probably talked to sorcerers and magicians, but they didn't help. And instead of going to the God of Israel, he sent to the God of Ekron. That's a Philistine god. That's a false god. If David's issue was the Philistines, if Elijah's first issue was the prophets, in this case, the issue is prayer. Why doesn't it seem like there's a God in church anymore in some places? Philistines. Prophets. Prayer. You know, it's the reason we try to keep the prayer in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I know it. After all these years, it becomes a mundane thing. It's how we do things. You get used to it. Maybe even get a little nap in during the time on Wednesday night, Sunday night. But I don't know how to tell you where we would be without prayer. You know, we get ready to have a revival meeting, and we don't do it every time. Try to keep it from becoming, you know, just a routine rite, ritual. But try to talk as many as will into fasting for a couple days leading up to a revival meeting. I heard somebody say the other day, boy, every revival meeting we've had since I've been here has been really good. It's almost like they get better as we go along. I'm glad to hear that. It ain't because of the preachers. As much as anything, it's because you pray. You know, you have answers to prayer pretty often. A lot of times those get filed away. You know, you write a prayer list and you pray off the list, but you forget to write down the prayers that got answered. You know, you say, Brother Stevens, the Catholics pray. Yeah, they pray vain, repetitive prayers to the wrong individuals that mean nothing. The Muslims pray. Yeah, they get down on their face pointing east and yammer, and it all means nothing. And the charismatics pray. Yeah, they blabber in tongues. You know, I think that you should talk to God in a language that you understand. So that, you know, don't worry, he speaks your language. So I don't know why anybody needs a heavenly prayer language, since you don't understand what you're saying anyway. Sounds like an excuse to me. Little, 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 little. Boy, I prayed hard today. I don't know what I said, but it was good. Isn't there in Laodicea, should there not be a God still in the church? Man, you got to get the Philistine question right. You got to deal with the world in church and in your private life. I'm not talking about becoming legalistic. I'm talking about getting away from elements that will trap you and ruin your life. You need to be right on the prophesying. The prophets who prophesy the truth, you need the Word of God. You need to be right about that. God is not in a church that doesn't preach the Word of God. Of all the things for folks to give up. Of all the things in the world, to develop a library of all the new versions so that you can be a well-rounded Christian, what a crazy idea. Yea, hath God said the devil from the start. It's never even changed. You realize we're so stupid, the devil is still using the same tactics today as he used with Eve. Yea, hath God said, it's never changed. Never changed. Does anybody just go to the Lord in prayer anymore? Say, I don't know how to pray. Look, pray in Jesus' name and then go talk to God. Sure, be thankful. Sure, be gracious. Sure, be humble. But if you're reading the Bible, shouldn't you be that way anyway? Having trouble in your private life? Are you praying? Two questions to ask. Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Three questions. Are you going to church where they preach the Bible? It's amazing, even in our group, how many folks falter over those things. Somebody falls out. You know what I can almost guarantee? They're not praying. They're not reading. And they're falling out because they're not getting preaching. Can turn it into a tithing and attendance message, I guess, if I want. But don't you think in your mind about people that you know used to be here? What happened? What aren't they doing anymore? What influences don't they have anymore? It's all in this. It's in this sermon. If there are other elements, I get it. But the three things are in this sermon. Is there a God in Israel? It'll depend on your approach to Philistines. It'll depend upon your approach to the prophets. It'll depend upon your approach to prayer. It's just true. In your private life, it's the same thing. So I just can't seem to get ahead. How's your prayer life? How much Bible? I'm not talking about necessarily quantity. How much Bible did you digest this week? Let's bow our heads and pray.